Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to two places in the Scriptures, the minor prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to be reading, one verse in Jonah 1, verse 17, and then I want you to mark that and turn over to Matthew 12, beginning with verse 38. Matthew 12:38-42. Once you have found those two places, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now turn over to Matthew 12, verse 38 and following. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." May God be pleased to open the Scriptures to us this morning, each and every one of us. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to a most interesting portion of your word. Interesting book, and yet this one verse in Jonah is most amazing because of the commentary given it by our Lord. Open it to us, Father. Speak to us. Get our attention. You certainly have by having a great fish swallow a man. What does it mean? What does it mean for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know as well as I do that God uses many different things, many ways to get your attention. And to get my attention, Balaam needed a donkey, his own donkey that he knew for years. He rode on all over the place, had to start talking to him to get his attention, and finally got his attention when he had a conversation with it, talking back to it. Isaiah, really, his attention was piqued when he had this glorious vision of the invisible God in the temple. You see, the Shekinah glory in the temple. That really got Isaiah's attention. What about the general of the Syrian armies? His name was Naaman. God used leprosy to get his attention. What about King Nebuchadnezzar? At the time, he was the greatest king in the world, the greatest empire of the world. And God got his attention, didn't he? He gave him, just immediately, he gave him the mind of a beast. And he really got his attention. What about the 10 judgments on the nation of Egypt? Talk about a hard-hearted king. 10 judgments, not one or two or three, but 10 judgments until the people of Egypt said to Pharaoh, "Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed?" And that wasn't even enough for that king, because he had to take his army to their death as they were crossing the Red Sea, and the sea had to swallow them up. And now we come to the book of Jonah. It's all over the scriptures, but Jonah is most amazing. We have a prophet of God being swallowed up by a great fish. In fact, most people have heard of the book, but that's all they remember is this big fish. And the big debate is, well, what is it? You know, what kind of a creature was it? Was it a whale or what is it? The Bible doesn't call it a whale. All we know is it was certainly big enough to swallow Jonah alive, whole, and keep him there for 3 days and three nights and transport him somewhere. Big creature. One writer says something very interesting about this. Jack M. Sashin. He says, in this chapter, once Jonah plunges into the waters, further events turn strangely limp. Interesting word. With only the novelty of an enwombed human to occupy audience's attention and to stir its curiosity. Only. I mean, that's enough to get my curiosity. But listen to what he says after that. The action is about to come to a full halt in order to leave Jonah alone with his God. Yeah, God got his attention already. Jonah said, throw me in. He thought he was a dead man. He's swallowed up by this creature. And he's in the belly of this great fish. We're going to look at that and talk about that. Talk about alone with God. It must have been pretty quiet in there. From the raging sea to the belly of a great sea creature. Wow. Interesting providence. Yes, God can get your attention too. Maybe he has. In more ways than one. The proposition is this: there is no greater sign given to mankind whereby they might be saved than the death and resurrection of Christ. It is both sign and reality. We look to the cross. It is a sign of the death and the crucifixion of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus. And we also, as in the Christian faith, remember and rejoice over the empty tomb. We do that at Easter, but really we do it every Lord's Day morning. We're here because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Point number one of three major points. In God's inscrutable wisdom, Jonah was made a sign to the Ninevites as Christ was to his own countrymen. Jonah's failure, I want to underline this one more time because of what it builds up to and leads to, Jonah's failure and God's judgment. You see, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah, by his actions, said, no, I'm not going. Planning that event, planning his escape, taking the time and the effort to do it, to carry it out, putting his money, putting his clothes together, whatever he might have grabbed, hurriedly going in the opposite direction. Sleeping in the midst of a storm, prayerless, depressed, trying to escape. Exhorted by the captain, this pagan captain, and by the men of the ship, he's finally discovered by Lot. They cast lots, and it points to Jonah. He is the guilty one. And even at that point, he didn't willingly explain. They had to jump on him and ask him all kinds of questions. Who are you? Where did you come from? What kind of work do you do? And so on. Judgment. And the picture of the storm. The exhortations and the efforts of the men, they fail. And so he is finally cast into the sea. Swallowed by a great fish. There 3 days. And three nights. We're going to look at this in detail, but look to chapter 2 of the book of Jonah and notice his thoughts. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He saw himself as a dead man, you see. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet shall I again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land. Where's the roots of the mountains? Well, it's not on dry land. You got to follow the root of the mountain all the way down to where it originates, you see, in the sea. And that's where Jonah went. Down, down, down. This is it. The judgment of God upon me. My death is imminent. That was Jonah's thinking. But secondly, notice God's merciful provision and restoration. We see justice here, judgment and death. That's the picture of it anyway. But we see the mercy of God in His provision and this seeming resurrection unto life as we follow the path of that great fish as it is directed by the sovereign hand of God. The fish here is a symbol of the death and burial of Jonah, you see. It's also the door to life. It's a picture of something. And God's painting a picture, putting it in Scripture, that this might be opened up and proclaimed, especially after Jesus takes this a time to talk about signs and goes all the way back to Jonah and gives us commentary on it. Very interesting. Now, the fish, in a literal sense, was a source of air for Jonah. How did he survive there? I guess there was enough air to breathe for that period of time. Probably didn't smell very good, but he was breathing. He was alive. Time, 3 days and three nights. The fish was his source of transportation. Instead of doing it in a boat or going up the coast and then going northeast, the fish turns around and cuts back over where he spits him out on the land and makes his way up to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And the fish certainly is, in a sense, a resurrection for Jonah as he is catapulted out of its mouth. The word the Bible uses is vomited out of his mouth. Kind of gross. Picturesque, isn't it? Picture it. Can you imagine being on the beach? You're on the beach with your family. You're sitting on your lawn chair and reading your book, and you got your umbrella, and the kids are right down here by the water. Don't go in too far. And all of a sudden, this huge creature comes up closer, closer, like a ship itself, and it burps, and this guy comes flying out onto the... Something like that happened, didn't it? It had to happen. What a picture, huh? Jonah is now a living sign of God's justice and mercy, you see, of His judgment and yet His mercy all together. And you draw that together and we go in the direction of the cross, ultimately. Jonah is now, interestingly enough, better fitted for his work than ever before. See, God doesn't waste a second of your life and mine. We tend to. You know, we're goofing around all the time. But God even uses that. It's most amazing. You see, now Jonah can say, here is what God did with me. I'm a living sign of His grace and mercy. Now, wouldn't it be great if Jonah had been completely transformed and no more problems? But as you read in the book, you know, Jonah's a sinner like you and me, and he still had his hang-ups and his problems. But he was learning. And remember, sanctification is a step at a time, you know, in the right direction, following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the life we live. Remember what Joseph said. When his brothers finally came to Egypt and they recognized him in Egypt, they thought Joseph was dead, or at least they thought he was a slave somewhere, and they'd never see him again. He looked them in the eye and he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The sovereign providence of God, the sovereign hand of God. We don't live by chance. We live by the sovereignty of God under His watch care. God is capable of taking our blunders, our sins, our failures, our best efforts, and working them all together for good, for our good and for His glory. He's able to do that, beloved. That is the hope of the Christian, of the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that I can go and do foolish things and sin that grace might abound. That's not the point. The point is that grace does abound, and the Bible doesn't hesitate to tell us that and give us examples of God's providence and care and guidance and how He uses the smallest of things. You ought to be encouraged by that and find hope, you see. And as we read in the Bible already, you ought to be seeking His face each and every day. We ought not to lose heart. We ought not to give up. But we ought to continue to trust and obey and to walk with the Lord. Get back up. Don't give up. We look at the examples of the saints in Scripture and in history past. You read biographies. I hope you do, because they are very edifying about saints that have preceded us. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, they're all sinners. Yet they all trusted in Jesus Christ. And through all the trials and difficulties, they continue to get up each day and walk with Him, trusting in Him alone. I remember when I was a young boy, I was playing Little League Baseball. And it was an interesting, and I wasn't conscious at that time, being a Christian, of following the Lord Jesus. But I found myself competing against the coach's son. And I was convinced that I could play a lot better than the coach's son. And he was playing his son ahead of me because, well, it's his son. And that's how I read things. And finally, one day, I came home and I said to my mother, I'm quitting. I'm done. You know, it's not fair. What's going on here? And my mother very calmly said, no, you began, you started, you earned a spot on the team, you do the best you can, but you finish what you started. I'll never forget that. She didn't say a whole lot. My mother was not a person who was short on words, if you knew her. But at this time, she was very calm, and she just said, that's all she said. And then I went, oh, you know, and I went away and I thought about it. And I went back and I played the rest of the season on that team. I'll never forget that, and I always appreciate that. We don't give up. We live in, we walk in, we move in the mercies and the provisions and the constant restorations of the Lord. That's our hope, beloved. That's our hope. Now, remember Matthew 12. Let's go back to Matthew. You care to look at this. We have scribes and Pharisees. As you read through the Gospels, you see this constant theme of the religious leaders challenging the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did you come from? How did you perform this miracle? We think you did it by Satan. By what authority do you do this and that? And they kept challenging him. And they kept trying to trip him up. And they also did this. Notice in the text we're looking at right now, Matthew 12, 38. We wish to see a sign from you. The Jews wanted signs. The Greeks sought after wisdom, says Paul. The Jews were used to signs. As you go through the Old Testament history, you see God performing through His prophets various signs. And these signs authenticated the fact that the man was a prophet of God and that the words he's speaking were the words of God because of the sign. And when new revelation was forthcoming, there were a certain amount of signs that accompanied that revelation. So the Jews were kind of used to this, and they're saying, we want to see a sign now. Now, Jesus had given all kinds of signs. He went about performing signs and wonders and miracles constantly. But they wanted Him right then and there as they snapped their fingers to perform some kind of a sign. And His response is most interesting, and it educates us about Jonah. He describes them as an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign, and he says, no sign will be given. You've already been given a sign. Here it is. The sign is the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah became a sign. Jonah was a type. Jonah was a sign or picture that pointed ahead to some great event. Jesus says, I'm that event. It pointed ahead. It anticipated my coming and my dying on a cross and being going down on the earth, being buried. And then Jesus doesn't mention it here, but the next part of the sign is what? Is Jonah being spewed out of the mouth of the great fish, a picture of new life, of resurrection, of new hope for Jonah. Jesus on the third day was raised from the dead. But Jesus also points to something which is right in the middle of this. And it's his word. You see, Jonah's preaching was a sign to the Ninevites. It was a warning. And Jesus said they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And let me tell you something. Something greater than Jonah is here because the living God is here in the flesh. I am here and my word is far greater than Jonah's. That's the point he makes here. So Jonah was made an atoning sacrifice. He's a type of Christ in the death. He's a picture of this future atoning sacrifice of Jesus. God is holy, and he says, Jonah, go. Jonah rebelled and deserted, you see, against God. Jonah said no. God's wrath was poured forth through a storm. Justice is sought out the guilty party, and he was found through lots. There was punishment, we could call it atonement if you want, was meted out. He was cast into the deep 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. Satisfaction was made, wrath was removed, the sea was calm, and substitution was made. The people in the boat were saved. He's a picture, you see, of I have to die that they might live. This picture of substitution. Very, very important to you and to me. See, God was willing to turn away his wrath and forgive based upon the sacrifice of what? Jonah? No. Based upon the sacrifice of his son. But there are pictures of this. The need for sacrifice. The need to look outside of myself. The people of Israel, when they were wandering through the wilderness, were grumbling practically at every turn. Whenever there was a problem, whatever happened, they were constantly complaining and grumbling. God sent fiery serpents in their midst, Numbers 21, and these serpents began to bite the people, and those who were bitten died. They were it was a very serious, lethal situation. Many were dying. God instructed Moses to put up a pole and to put this picture of this snake, a picture of the snakes that they saw on the ground, on the pole. And if you would look, if you would trust in God's provision and look to that serpent on that snake, you would be healed. Jesus, again, in John chapter 3, refers back to that. And Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you need to look unto him. See, that was a picture of what Jesus would do for the people, for you and for me, on the cross. There's all kinds of pictures. The pictures of Leviticus chapter 16, where there were two goats. And one goat, the high priest would confess his sins and the sins of the people on this goat. And it was taken out into the wilderness and removed, the removal of our sins. And the second goat was brought in. Its throat was slit and the blood was sprinkled. And it was a picture of what? Of the cleansing, of the washing away of our sins through the shedding of blood. Turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. These were all pictures. Just like the experience Jonah had. It was God used it as a picture. No one's saved through believing in Jonah and what happened to Jonah. But it is a picture of the one to come, the Messiah, you see. In Hebrews 9, verse 9, last part of verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So all of those things that they were doing in the old covenant didn't cleanse them from their sins. It was just a picture of the one who would cleanse. Turn the page and look at chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And then you go down to verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so it was a picture, just as bulls and goats were a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have this type, and they have Christ who is the antitype, the fulfillment of that type. And that's what's going on in Jonah here. We have the Lord's word on that. I'm not making it up. It's there. Second point under Roman numeral 2, as the antitype, Jesus is the final perfect sacrifice. I want to break down for you a verse that talks explicitly about Christ being a substitutionary sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It ought to be a verse that really is in your heart and mind that you can think on wherever you are. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, it says, it begins, He, the Holy God and Judge of all the earth. That's the He, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, made Him who knew no sin. That's the Lord Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God. This is the God-man who came and took on our nature and knew no sin. And then the verse goes on and says, to be sin. He made Him become a sin-bearer, a wrath-receiver. And then the verse goes on and says, on our behalf. He's a substitutionary atonement, not for Himself, but for His people. And that is the point of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It all pointed ahead. You had to find someone who could take your place because you can never, never fulfill all of God's law in every thought and word and deed. We have broken it again and again. And so we look outside of ourselves to one who can save us, even Jesus. And so Jesus came. He satisfied divine justice. He removed our sins. That's called expiation. He pacified the offended judge. That's propitiation. He magnified the divine law through His perfect obedience, demonstrating that the law is holy and righteous and good. And He reconciled God to man and man to God through the death, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That we, God's elect, might become what? The last part of the verse says, might become the righteousness of God. God demands that kind of righteousness, the righteousness of God in Him. He was a substitution. And so you have a courtroom setting, and the words that are used for the sacrificial work of Christ are legal terms, you say. And you have the judge of all the earth, and you have a criminal here, And the criminal, all of the things that he has done are made known. The judge knows this. He knows he's guilty, condemned under the law. And the judge says, here's what you deserve, but I have given what you deserve to my son, because my son has fulfilled the law perfectly. He has upheld it in every detail. And so the justice of the law is meted out on him. And I'm going to give to you as a gift his righteousness, his obedience, and you're completely forgiven of all of your sin. What an incredible picture. The court of law, and this is the highest court in the universe. We stand what? Completely forgiven. And we receive as a gift the righteousness of Christ. It's a gift. God states it. God the judge states that you now in my eyes stand righteous before me. Because of your righteousness? No. Because of my son's righteousness given to you as a gift. If you were to die today, you heard that? And stand before the God of heaven, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my holy kingdom? What would you say to him? I mean, that's the pivot point of every person's life. There are a lot of huge decisions, and there's a lot of things we ought to know as we live this life, but there's nothing more important than the answer to that one question. I hope your answer would be, Lord, I'm a sinner. Your wrath and your anger against sin and against me, it's righteous, it's holy, and in myself I'm condemned. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, as my atoning sacrifice. I'm trusting in his blood, in his righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. I'm clinging to Jesus. I'm looking to Jesus. And if you let me into your kingdom, it's only because I'm clothed in his righteousness. Not in mine, because I have none. That's the answer. That's the answer. Final point here. Jonah was also a type of Christ in his resurrection. See, Jonah was given a new life. He was given a new opportunity, a new message. Look at verse 10, back in Jonah. Verse 10, chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so, what a resurrection. He was shot out of that fish. You can imagine the people that day. And I think, how did people begin to listen to him? I think people witnessed that. And I think there were people going before him saying, get a load of this guy. We saw him come flying out of a fish over on the beach. We were in Oceanside and we were on the beach. And we were having our beach bonfire, and all of a sudden this guy comes flying out of this great fish, you know, something like that. And I think people began to turn and look and listen. Talk about a resurrection, just up out of the dead, the depths, out of the fish. New life. He saw his depravity. He saw the death that sin brings about, for the wages of sin is death. He appreciated life, I'm sure, coming out of the belly of that fish in a way that you and I can't even begin to imagine. Forgiveness and thanksgiving and worship and obedience. We'll see that in his prayer. I'm not making this up. It comes out of the prayer. How incredible. A new life has been given to me. And Jonah knew that. A new opportunity. This is interesting. Because it's new, but it's not new. A new opportunity. And then he turns and he looks in there. He's moving into a Syrian country. Uh-oh, this is a new opportunity? Okay, Lord, I'll trust in you. The same place, the same people, the same difficulties were there, the same obstacles. Yet, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, Jonah has a new perspective on the Lord, his God. He knew of God's sovereignty. He knew because he had heard the stories taught to him as a young man growing up about what God had done to Egypt and how God had cared for his people in the wilderness and how God had conquered those nations in the land of Canaan. He knew all that. But his vision of God now, his perspective on who God was bigger than ever before. And so opportunities do lie ahead because his perspective is different. Jehovah is at the center of his thoughts. He rests secure in his God. The glass is half full. It's not half empty. It's half full at this moment anyway for Jonah. And he's been given a new message. Now, not really a new message in terms of all the words that he speaks, but just a new appreciation for the message and a new context for the message, you see. He's now on that soil and moving in the direction of where that message is to be proclaimed. And so he's probably getting goosebumps as he's thinking about where he is going. But the message, you see, is now accompanied by a sign. Jonah is that living, walking, speaking sign. He is a picture of the death and resurrection of the Messiah to come. And he proclaims the word of God. Final point. In light of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we also have new life. Romans 6 talks about us being united to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, you weren't there, not in bodily form, and neither was I. 2,000 years ago it took place, but it's an objective, physical, literal fact presented by the writers of the Gospels. The Old Testament prophets witness to the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament writers very carefully put together gospel accounts, their accounts, and a major part of the four Gospels have to do with Jesus' last day or two as he went to the cross. And so your faith and mine, it's not based on our feelings. It's not based on the circumstances of your life or your performance. It's based upon that historical objective fact of the cross. We'll just put it that way. Of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what your faith and mine's based on. Now, I say that because we tend to get it all tied up in our experiences and our emotions and our ups and downs and the circumstances of life. But no, it's an objective historical fact that God has accepted and he's placed you there. It's as if you were there, literally speaking, in Jesus Christ. But we have to reckon that so. And we do as we read the scriptures and God says his death, his suffering and death, and his resurrection, I place at your account. I give them to you. Wow, what a relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. In Romans chapter 6, this is the response of Jonah, and it's the response of every follower who's followed after him and preceded him, for that matter. In Romans 6 and 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I do that by faith, trusting in the fact of historical fact of his death and resurrection. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Present tense, moment by moment, There are times I stumble and fall, and I'm looking more at myself and my experience and my emotions and everything, and I just lay all this aside. But it doesn't change the fact that that is exactly how God sees you. Your experience doesn't erase what God has objectively done in time and history through His Son. It doesn't erase the fact that He's drawn you with cords of love and granted you that gift of repentant faith, and you've looked unto Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. It doesn't erase that. That's true. Even though your experiences and mine in this life are up and down, aren't they? We have our doubts and our worries and everything else, but it doesn't change the fact that each day I get up, I reckon myself dead in Christ. I died with Jesus. I am united to Him in His death and His resurrection. I don't feel like it. As you get older, you got to get up slowly and you kind of work, you know, work the joints. And I guess, you know, once the oil gets pumping, you're okay and you're moving again. It's just the way it is. But that doesn't change the fact of Christ's death and resurrection. And Paul says, you now keep giving yourself over to the Lord. Do we always give ourselves to the Lord? Get up in the morning and I just give my thoughts and words and deeds all to Jesus Christ perfectly? No, we don't. But it doesn't change the fact of His death and resurrection. See the point? That is unchangeable. That's immovable. And so just as Jonah was raised unto God, you see, as a figure, as a type, spewed out of the mouth, resurrected out of that fish, and now he's walking unto the Lord, and God says, get on with it. You're still my servant, and you're going to serve me. So we do the very same thing, beloved. We have been raised unto newness of life. So do not let sin reign and rule in your mortal body. The power has been broken through the cross. But continually present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. Each and every moment. You see, in the gospel, we have been given new life, new opportunity, a new message. The greatest message this world will ever hear is the good news of the gospel. I know the cross to many is foolishness, but it's still the only message of life. And we have been given a new identity. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. But the life which I now live in this flesh and this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. My identity now is Jesus. I am a Christian, and you have the symbol of baptism placed upon you. It sets you apart from the rest of the world. A new identity. You're no longer your own. Jesus owns you and me. Now, as the gospel, as Jonah and the picture today, the gospel gotten your attention? I hope so, because that's the greatest attention getter in the history of man. Not the fish, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father and God, we praise You and we thank You for the picture that we have looked at today. We've already knew the beginning and end of this message at the start because we know the gospel. And yet as we rehearse the gospel, as we see it illustrated and demonstrated in the Old Testament in different ways, as we see Jesus telling us, this points to Me. And what I will accomplish and what He has accomplished. Lord, we take a deep breath and we breathe deeply and we rejoice in the righteousness of our Savior given to us as a gift. Lord, help us this day to be prepared for this week that is ahead. May this first day of the week today be a wonderful day of rejoicing, of being renewed, of being refreshed, and encouraged that we might, yes, walk in the gospel, walk in the power of Christ this week that is ahead, facing the challenges that are before us. And there are many. We commit our hearts and our lives to You, Lord. We believe in what you have done in time and history through your Son. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.